Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. Nothing like a little bit of theremin to get things started. I am Cy Kellett, your host, and that music means it's Weird Questions with Jimmy Akin on this Friday afternoon. Welcome. We got lots of weird questions lined up, and we've got Jimmy Akin with us. So that's a perfect time to do Weird Questions with Jimmy Akin. Won't be giving out the phone number. All the questions are in. Jimmy Akin, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. Also, the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, and also, I think, has the reputation of being willing to take just about any question. Unless maybe it's about the record of your local sports team. So I developed that reputation of being willing to do the weird questions. And so over time, we've come to have this program that we do from time to time called Weird Questions with Jimmy Akin. And now it is time for that. Jimmy Akin, thank you for being here.
Hello, Cy Kellett. How are you doing today?
I am really good. Looking forward to some weirdness. Do we have some good weirdness coming up? Is it pretty weird?
Oh, sure. Yeah. People can be weird when they want to be.
Yeah, they can. And you, what do you do? Just put out a notice somewhere and say, hey, give me your weird questions?
Yep, in essence. And then they also send them to radio@catholic.com and they get forwarded to me.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, that's right. So actually people can join you for a new mystery, virtually a new mystery every week. Sometimes there's a two-parter at Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. What will be there today, the Mysterious World?
We're starting a two-parter. We're going to be taking a look at a document called The Ascension of Isaiah. And this is a very interesting document because it's early Christian. It dates from the first century. In fact, it's older than some of the books of the New Testament. And it's an apocalypse. So we have an early Christian apocalypse. It was written in AD 67, plus or minus a year. And that makes it older than the book of Revelation. So we have an early Christian apocalypse to look at that's even earlier than the book of Revelation, which is very interesting. And it contains traditions about Jesus that are independent of the Gospels.
Oh, very cool. So that would seem to merit a two-parter. If you would like to check out Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, hundreds of mysteries explored there now. Just go to mysterious.fm or check the YouTubes or go wherever you get your podcasts. It's weird questions for Jimmy Akin this hour. And we start with a question from Samuel. Samuel says this, Jimmy, in Acts, we can read about Simon the sorcerer. It says, He practices sorcery, but does this mean he practices the dark arts, or could he be a magician using tricks and illusion? Could that be the reason he sees the Holy Spirit's works as much greater because it is real and not an illusion?
Okay, so the figure is more commonly known as Simon Magus, and Magus is simply an import from Greek of the word magos, which originally referred to a priestly tribe of the Persians. And so the term mageia referred originally to any kind of rites or rituals or things that members of this priestly tribe would do. They were kind of the Persian equivalent of the Levites, who were the priestly tribe for Israel. And like any priestly tribe, they had various rituals they would do. Like if someone was offering a sacrifice to the gods, a magus would come and like chant the creation myth and stuff like that. They also were known for doing things like fortune telling and stuff like that. They would predict your future for you and stuff like that. And so originally the term mageia in Greek originally just referred to anything that magi would do, any kind of ritual that magi would do. But it broadened because language changes and terms change meaning. It broadened out to include anybody who would do things like the magi. You didn't have to be a magus, but if you, meaning a member of the Persian tribe, but if you did things that were regarded as, you know, unapproved, possibly, you know, shady, possibly foreign rituals, then you would get called a magus. And by the first century, this term had broadened to include people who were Greek and Roman and even Jewish. So we read about Jewish magi and stuff like that. And Simon is apparently one of these. He's either a Jew or a Samaritan, but he practices some kind of socially unapproved, shady foreign rituals, possibly foreign rituals. Now, that doesn't tell us anything about the content of these rituals, but by parallel, you know, we can deduce a few things about them because we didn't really have folks, when you say the dark arts, I assume you mean like ceremonial magic involving Satan. And we really don't have good evidence for people in this time period invoking Satan. Instead, he might be invoking God, or he might be invoking the gods, although that's much less likely since he's operating in Samaria. And so he was probably invoking God. He might have been invoking angels. We do have some evidence for people invoking angels in rituals, but he was doing rituals that were not approved in Judaism or in Samaritanism. If he had been doing such rituals, they would just say, oh, he's a Samaritan priest, or oh, he's a Jewish priest, or something like that. So he's doing rituals that are not approved. They probably were the same kinds of rituals that other magi practiced. I mentioned predicting your future is one of them. Finding lost objects, it was another one. And of course, cursing people was a big deal. We've actually uncovered a lot of what are known as curse tablets, where what you do is you would have somebody who had gotten up your nose and you wanted things to go badly for them. So you got like a sheet of lead and carved what you wanted to happen to them on the sheet of lead. Like I might carve, may Psychelet die in a horrible fire and all of his children be eaten by hamsters. And then you'd fold up the piece of lead into a more compact form, and then you'd like nail it underground. And so he might have been putting curses on people. Oh, another big category of magic at the time was, healing, of course, was often done. You know, if someone was sick, they'd try to use rituals to heal them. And love magic was a big deal at the time. If you wanted someone to fall in love with you, you could put a love spell on them. And those were a little more colorful than people might imagine. And I don't mean explicit. I mean that they could be a little aggressive. So it would be like, if Betty doesn't fall in love with me, may her limbs burn with fever until she submits and falls in love with me, and stuff like that. So it's kind of like cursing someone into loving you. In any event, this is the kind of stuff he was likely doing. Like most magic, a lot of it probably was not very effective, but some of it might have been effective, even either through demonic power or through, if psychic functioning works, maybe that could play a role. Could he have been using magician's tricks? Well, one of the things that anthropologists have learned about magical practitioners in different cultures is they frequently would use tricks as part of what they did. Now, some were just pure frauds and didn't do anything but fraud. But others would do the fraud as a way of getting people into the right mindset to let the real stuff start happening. So it's kind of fake it till you make it as a principle. And so there in various cultures around the world, the magic practitioners will do magician's tricks to get people into the mindset where they're receptive to something really paranormal happening. And then the really paranormal stuff does start happening. Unfortunately, even though there's a lot written about Simon Magus in early Christian literature, we don't really have a lot of reliable information on him. So we have to kind of put a question mark over exactly what he was doing and exactly how it worked and exactly how effective it was.
Samuel, thank you for starting us off on this Weird Questions with Jimmy Akin Day with that weird question. More weird questions to come right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily Mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at magnificat.com.
He was a Benedictine, Archbishop, Doctor of the Church, and Defender of the Church's Rights.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
St. Anselm reluctantly became Archbishop of Canterbury in 1093 and then devoted the next 16 years to reforming the church in England and defending the church against the English crown. Anselm died in 1109 and was declared a Doctor of the Church in 1720.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. That mysterious music means it's Weird Questions with Jimmy Akin today, something we do on Fridays from time to time with Jimmy. And lots of weird questions for him have already come in. This one comes from Carly. Considering the possibility of infinite universes where every outcome exists somewhere, it seems there would theoretically be a saint anyone, because there will always be a universe where each person makes it to heaven and becomes a saint. For example, my next door neighbor, Bob, in a parallel universe, would be a saint. Go, Bob! If intercessory prayer could span those universes, would I be able to ask for parallel universe Bob's intercession? It seems the line of thought could get a little bit silly, leading to the possibility of asking for the intercession of more and more outlandish saint anyone's, St. John Jacob, Jingleheimer Schmidt, St. Mickey Mouse, etc. It seems inadvisable, even if it's technically possible.
Okay, so this question presupposes the existence of an infinite number of parallel universes. And the truth is, we don't know if parallel universes exist, and much less do we know that an infinite number of them exist. It's possible. And I think it's a very interesting possibility, but we just don't have evidence for it. Even if there are an infinite number of universes, though, that doesn't guarantee every single possible outcome, because God has endowed his creatures with free will. And so if he's endowed your neighbor Bob with free will, then it could be that in every single universe, Bob chooses not to be a saint, because God has given Bob the power to make that decision, and he could make it in every universe where he's created. He could make it the same way. So between the fact that we don't know that parallel universes even exist, much less an infinite number of them, much less a guarantee that in some universe a person has become a saint, all of those would be reasons why you could say it would be, as you do, inadvisable to ask for the intercession of such saints, because we don't know if they exist. On the other hand, that we don't have to exclude them if they do exist. What I would suggest is just say, all saints, please pray for me. And whatever saints are up there, they can pray for you. I do something similar, kind of the reverse of that, where, you know, I don't know what worlds God has created. There may be parallel worlds. And so sometimes I will pray for all people in all times and worlds, you know, and leave it up to God. Whatever worlds he's created with people in them, I'm praying for those people. And in the same way, we could ask all the saints, wherever they're from, whatever world they're from, to pray for us.
Hey, thank you, Carly, very much for the question. Fit right into Weird Questions with Jimmy Akin. As I said, lots of weird questions today. This one comes from Robin. I have a friend who has a strong gift of discernment of spirits. For example, she was living on our property with us, and until we had the land blessed and exorcised by a priest, she was having a lot of strange experiences, nightmares, and a strong sense of unrest. Here is the weird question. This friend was able to contract poison ivy simply by looking at the plant. How could that occur? Is discernment of spirits a parapsychological occurrence? And do plants also have spirits that she could tap into with her ability?
Okay, so according to Aristotelian philosophy, plants would have souls. They have what are known as vegetative souls that enable them to grow and reproduce and metabolize energy and things like that. In terms of could you make some kind of paranormal contact with such a soul, that would be a matter of speculation. Of course, philosophy itself is speculation, but that would also be speculative. So Robin asks, is discernment of spirits a parapsychological occurrence? Well, it is something that parapsychology would study. So yeah, it can be understood in parapsychological terms. It also can be understood as a spiritual gift, which is how it's traditionally understood. But they both involve an awareness or openness to a spiritual dimension that is not perceivable by the physical senses. And that would mean it's a form of extra sensory perception. Extra is Latin for outside. And so if you're perceiving something outside of the physical senses, it's extrasensory perception. And so this would be a form of that. In terms of the poison ivy incident, well, I can think of a couple possibilities. Now, when I was a boy, and fortunately I haven't contracted it in decades, but when I was a boy, I got poison ivy easily, very easily, and it was always bad. I'd get it every summer, and every summer they would want to treat it the same way. You know, my parents would take me to the doctor, and it'd be like, well, let's put some calamine lotion on this. It's like, no, cortisone shot now. That's the only thing that's going to fix it. And I would even joke that I could get poison ivy just by looking at it. Well, okay, that's an exaggeration, but I can think of two ways she could get poison ivy without touching it. The first way is by autosuggestion. There are situations where people can have dermatological conditions based on their own self-suggestion. An example of this is some studies that have been done with hypnosis, where they put someone under hypnosis and they tell them, we're going to touch you with a red hot poker. And then they actually just touch them with the fingertip or something. But where they touched the person, if they're highly hypnotizable, may actually develop a blister because of the suggestion that they were being touched with a red hot poker. And well, where you get touched with one, your skin might well blister. And so people can, by autosuggestion, have blisters. And it's hypothetically possible your friend could get poison ivy as a dermatological condition where the skin has an allergic reaction based on autosuggestion rather than an allergic reaction based on an actual chemical that came in contact with the skin. However, I think there's another possibility that's even more likely than that, and that is covert contact, because you don't have to. What poison ivy does is it exudes an oil that causes an allergic reaction in human skin, but the poison ivy doesn't have to touch human skin. The oil does. And so there are ways that you can get poison ivy without touching the plant. For example, let's suppose you've got a dog and your dog is doing dog things and roaming around in the hedges and in the woods, and the dog's got fur, you know, and so the oil from the poison ivy that the dog touches just goes onto the dog's fur and it doesn't bug the dog. But then when the dog comes home and you're petting the dog, you can get the poison ivy oil on your own skin from touching the dog. And so I would suppose that if your friend got poison ivy without touching it, that would likely be the most probable explanation, that even though she didn't touch the plant, she touched something that had touched the plant and gotten the oil on it.
Robin, thank you for the question. Weird questions with Jimmy Akin today on Catholic Answers Live. I get to read them. And lots, I've read ahead a little bit, lots of good, weird questions to come. If anything, this one, this also comes from Robin, I guess. Okay.
Yep.
So if anything that touches a relic becomes a relic, how far does that go? Say I touch my rosary to a first or second class relic. My rosary then becomes a third class relic. Then I put my relic rosary in my pouch. Does my pouch become a relic? And if it does, say I place the pouch on the couch. Is the couch now a relic? How far does this go?
Or I feel like we're verging on a Dr. Seuss book right here.
I think of this is a version of if you give a mouse a cookie. Or if it doesn't continue, why does it stop?
Okay, so this is all third class relics. This is a matter of custom. This is not a matter of divine law. And so we treat objects that have come into contact with first or second class relics as relics. But this is really a social construct. And so the basic rule is that if something touches a first or second class relic, then it can be considered a relic of the third class, the way they're standardly reckoned. But it must touch something of the first or second class. So you can't touch a third class relic to a non-relic and have a new relic. It must come in contact with first or second class. So that's why it stops.
Oh, all right. That wasn't
otherwise everything would be a relic because contagion would instantly propagate because every object on Earth is through some chain in contact with every other object on Earth.
Yeah. All right, Robin, I hope that was satisfying to you and helpful. This one comes from Jennifer. Oh, wait, am I right or did I skip ahead?
Yeah, I did.
Okay. Jennifer asks, what is the church's position on iridology? A Catholic woman in my area is taking $40 a session donations to read people's frequencies to help them heal themselves and look at patterns in their numbers. A significant number of moms from our Catholic school community use these services, but don't want it broadcast that they do. There is a veil of secrecy, and I have read that this can be a form of the occult.
Okay, so I don't find the term occult helpful. Occult just means hidden. And just because something's hidden doesn't mean it's bad. In Aquinas's day, for example, I mean, there are lots of things in the world that are hidden from the knowledge of man. In Aquinas's day, magnets were the classic example of an occult phenomenon because why magnets attract ferrous metals was unknown. It was that information was hidden from the knowledge of man. God had not revealed it to man. And so the power that magnets had was said to be an occult power, a hidden power. But that didn't make magnets bad. You could use them. You could have compasses and things like that. So the idea that the term occult is something bad is recent. And there's no universally agreed upon definition of what counts as a cult. So I don't find it a helpful term. If you want to say something is bad and shouldn't be used, well, tell us why. Don't just slap the label occult on it as a scare word, because that term can be slapped on anything. I mean, Jack Chick would slap the Protestant cartoonist would slap the word occult on Catholic practices like praying to the saints and say, oh, that's a cult. That's spirit communication. Well, okay, that doesn't help us. You know, this term has basically devolved into just an insult word with no agreed upon definition. So I don't find it helpful. If you want to critique something, critique it, but don't just put a scare word on it. What about iridology? Well, iridology is a form of alternative medicine where they look at your iris in your eye and try to deduce things about your body and how it's working and stuff like that. So this it doesn't involve invoking spirits. You're not calling on demons. It's nothing like that. It's a form of alternative medicine. The question then would be, is it medically effective? And most medical practitioners with very few exceptions, exceptions for very few conditions, I should say, would not regard iridology as effective. Now, science could be wrong. It could be, you know, current science is always developing. Its results are always provisional. So if it turns out that iridology is medically useful, well, then you could use it. And like any other medical treatment, you could charge for it. On the other hand, if it's not medically effective, then you're wasting your money and you shouldn't be doing it because you're wasting your time. You ought to be pursuing some other form of medical treatment that would be more effective. So I would say this is in the area of individual opinion, but mainstream medical science would not regard iridology as being an effective form of diagnosis and thus would not recommend its use. That's the mainstream medical view. In terms of there being a veil of secrecy on it, well, it doesn't. That could be simply because people are afraid of the reputation that pseudoscience has. They don't want to be accused of pseudoscience and believing in fake medical treatments, and so they want to keep it secret for that reason.
Jennifer, thank you. You can hear that music. We got to take a quick break. Right back with more weird questions for Jimmy Akin. What was the church like in its infancy? In a word, Catholic. And Joe Heschmeyer has the receipts. In his best-selling book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, he gives you the details from the historical records of the first two centuries of Christianity. Right now, get a copy for just $10, plus free shipping if you live in the continental United States. Get more information and order The Early Church Was the Catholic Church at theearlychurchwascatholic.com.
Is Orthodoxy an alternative to the Catholic Church? In a time of uncertainty for many Catholics, Orthodoxy can look like greener pastures. Answering Orthodoxy, the new book from Catholic Answers Press, explains why Catholics who are thinking of leaving need to think twice. There are important reasons to remain in the Catholic Church and convincing answers to Orthodox claims. Order your copy of Answering Orthodoxy today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Is the Catholic faith still a rock amidst the waves of history? Why does it so often seem to be a mess? In his latest book, Confusion in the Kingdom, best-selling author Trent Horn helps you to get to the roots of the present chaos, explaining the destabilizing movements within Catholicism and exposing the harm and scandal progressive Catholicism has caused. Order your copy of Confusion in the Kingdom today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to CASociety315.com and join today.
Back to Catholic Answers Live. You hear that music? That's the Weird Questions with Jimmy Akin music, and we've got lots of weird questions for Jimmy. Tim wants to know this, Jimmy. Samson, he says, as we all know, was given his strength by the Lord, provided he obeyed him, that is, not cut his hair. Daredevil is a superhero with extraordinary senses who is a devout Catholic. And although it's never been explicitly stated, it is strongly implied in the Daredevil mythos that his powers are also a gift from God, and he has lost them before when he's lost his way. Assuming both of them were still following God's will and had their powers, who do you think would win in a fight? I'm envisioning some sort of charity bout, as otherwise I can't see how they'd be brought into conflict.
So asking who would win in a fight between comic book characters is a classic pastime for comic book fans. And the answer is always whoever the authors want to win. And frequently they want to find a face-saving way for both of them to win. So like if Superman races the Flash, which has actually happened before in the history of comics, Superman and the Flash tie. And so if you're swapping in Samson for a superhero and they're both fighting on the side of good, then you might very well get a tie. However, if I'm thinking about it in terms of we're not going for a tie, but who would actually win, I would say that I'd have to give the edge to Daredevil, because all we're told that Samson has is super strength. Now, Daredevil does not have super strength. Daredevil is an Olympic-level athlete, but he is not super strong. Samson is super strong, but that's it. Other than that, he has the combat training of a Bronze Age warrior, and Daredevil is not only an Olympic-level athlete, he's also an Olympic-level martial artist, and he has super senses, such as his radar sense that enables him to determine all kinds of things about the environment that Samson doesn't have, Samson's limited to vision. And also Daredevil can hear heartbeats. He's got super sensitive hearing, so he can monitor what's going on inside of Samson. And Daredevil just has combat training that's 3,000 years more advanced than Samson does. So even though Daredevil, and he's an expert with weapons, he can do complex ricochets and things like that and attack a person like with a billy club without even having to get near the person. He can just ricochet objects around and use long range attacks. Whereas Samson is limited to swinging a jawbone of an ass at you. Well, given all of the advantages that Daredevil has, I would tend to say that they would probably overcome the advantage of super strength that that Samson has. For a comparison, if you matched Daredevil with the Incredible Hulk, I would say, well, Hulk is definitely stronger than Daredevil, but Daredevil is so intelligent and nimble and skilled that he could hold his own in a battle with the Hulk. And I would say Samson is probably not as strong as the Hulk. So if I had to bet, I would guess Daredevil would win in a serious fight.
Tim, thank you. I've always liked the who would win in a fight battles that comic book people have. I appreciate that that question. Thanks for bringing Samson into it. This one comes from Red 5 Mario. If God exists outside of time, is he also scientifically alive?
Okay, so in science, life is perennially hard to define, but one of the and there are some very interesting when you start seriously thinking about the definition of life, it and versus non-life, it brings up some interesting possibilities. One of the characteristics of life is it consumes chemical energy, and it also propagates itself, and there also is evolution through that propagation. So the offspring are not necessarily identical to the parents, although they may be very similar to the parents. If you think about that, if you use that as a definition for life, then guess what? Stars are alive. Stars consume energy. They reproduce. You know, they have a life cycle and they release gas that then will form new stars, and the new stars are somewhat different than the parents. So there's an evolution happening there. And so it could turn out that stars are alive. Well, what about God? Well, okay, God does not consume chemical energy. He has no needs. He does not have a metabolism. And consequently, he's outside of time, which is another reason he doesn't consume chemical energy, because that's a process, and God does not have processes occurring with him. So God has no metabolism. He doesn't need to burn physical energy. He does not burn physical energy. And therefore, he is not biologically alive, or he's not alive in the biological sense, apart from the incarnation. Because when he became incarnate as Jesus Christ, he entered time. His human nature is inside of time. And it does process chemical energy. You know, so Jesus is biologically alive in his human nature, but God in his divine nature is not biologically or alive. Instead, he's alive in a spiritual, non-physical sense, which is why the Old Testament refers to him as the living God. He is alive, but it's a spiritual life rather than a physical, chemical, scientific life.
Yeah. All right. Red 5 Mario, thanks very much for the question. Weird questions for Jimmy Akin this hour. This one comes from someone named In Defense of the Church. Maybe not weird enough, but why has the church not infallibly interpreted the whole Bible or at least the New Testament? If the scriptures are what we hold as the word of God and serve for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction, how do we have perhaps fallible interpretations for the basis of our knowledge of salvation and only a handful of infallible interpretations?
Well, infallibly interpreting every statement in the Bible would require an enormous amount of time. And so that's one reason the church hadn't done it, because it would just be prohibitively difficult to try to do that. And even if you did, it would not exhaust the meaning of each passage, because scripture is multivalent. A given passage can have more than one implication and more than one application, and it would just be an unending process to try to flesh out all of the possible legitimate meanings of scripture. There also could be undesirable side effects to trying to do this, like locking people into one particular interpretation, which is true, but that could lead them to ignore other good interpretations that are also true. So like if the church infallibly defines that passage X means Y, well, then people are going to fixate on, okay, this passage means Y, and they're going to stop thinking about what else could it mean? What other implications are there from this passage? Ultimately, it's simply not necessary for the church to do this. We are not Protestants. We are not operating in an environment where we need to get all of our theology from Scripture alone. We have, in addition to Scripture, and we have apostolic tradition, and we have an apostolic magisterium, which is still around and living. And it's the magisterium's job to clarify when a problem arises. So we don't ultimately need to have an exhaustive infallible commentary on Scripture. It's better to have the church's resources devoted to what it needs to be doing, you know, evangelizing and providing pastoral care for people as they live their lives. And it's simply not necessary to answer all these theoretical questions about exactly what does each passage of Scripture mean. That's something God has left for us to wrestle with, and we can wrestle with it. And when there's a problem, when someone goes off the rails, well, then the magisterium can address it. So the church has done that on occasion. There are a few hundred instances where the church has infallibly defined something to be true. There's less than a dozen cases where it's done that for a Bible verse. But ultimately, the church has not found it necessary to do this.
All right. In defense of the church, thank you for that. I think that brings us to a break. We'll take a very quick break. This is a short one, then we'll be right back with more weird questions for Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live with Jimmy Akin is coming right back.
In Morse code, the sequence SOS is a distress call. It's been said that it stands for Save Our Souls. Well, right now, our world is in big trouble, and we're putting out an SOS call for help. Will you answer that call? St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, has hundreds of teams who share the good news with souls who don't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to get involved.
Carry the faith wherever you go. Catch up with the latest news from Washington, D.C., the Vatican, and the world on all of our EWTN news platforms, including EWTN News Nightly, the National Catholic Register, and the world over. Download the EWTN app at EWTNapps.com today.
Thank you.
That's the Weird Questions for Jimmy Akin music. And lots of weird questions have been submitted in various ways. And now I get to read them to Jimmy and let the weirdness ensue. This one comes from Doc Savage 1. And when Doc Savage 1 asks, when Satan and his demons were cast from heaven, why did God not let them fall into the sun or one of the planets out of harm's way?
Well, falling into the sun wouldn't hurt demons because they don't have physical bodies. And so it wouldn't really mess with them. Also, it's not clear that demons have spatial locations apart from where they choose to manifest. One of the philosophical discussions that medieval theologians engaged in, like, for example, St. Thomas Aquinas, was how can you, if you know, spiritual creatures like God and angels don't have bodies, how can you talk about them being in a location? Because if there's no body, why would you say this creature is here rather than there? And the conclusion that St. Thomas offered is that they don't really literally have a location precisely because they don't have a body, but they can manifest in particular locations. So an angel or a demon, which is just a bad angel, can manifest, you know, in one location rather than another location. And so you could analogically or by comparison speak of them as being in the location where they manifest. So if an angel is manifesting on the top floor of the Eiffel Tower, you could say the angel is on the top floor of the Eiffel Tower. It's really not literally there, but that is where it's manifesting. And so you can use its place of manifestation as a proxy for its own physical presence, if it had a physical presence, which it really doesn't. So that means that God wouldn't really literally be sending the demons anywhere spatial, either to Earth or the sun or Mars or any place like that, because they don't really have physical locations. What he could do is limit them from being able to manifest in certain places, and so you can't manifest here. Well, it so happens that in some Second Temple Jewish literature, and even in some New Testament literature, it suggests that God did lock up a bunch of the demons. In fact, if you read like the Book of Jubilees, which dates to about 150 BC, or if you read the Book of First Enoch, which is a little earlier than that, then when the rebellion against God happens, he does lock up a huge number of demons. Like in Jubilees, if I recall correctly, he locks up 90% of them. But he still, and that's what we have referred to in the New Testament, where it talks about Jesus went and preached to the spirits who were in prison and stuff like that. So he does, and also Jude talks about how angels who fell got chained in pits of darkness, and that's what's being referred to. It's the ones who fell. A lot of them did get locked up, so they're not bugging us here on Earth right now. Now, that being locked up is a symbol of they're not allowed to manifest here. But at least that's what St. Thomas Aquinas would say. God did choose to leave certain demons the ability to manifest on Earth and cause problems. And thus, this is a subcase of the problem of evil. And the problem of evil has a generalized solution, which is God would not allow any evil to exist if he wasn't going to bring some greater good out of it. So God chose to allow certain demons to still be able to manifest on Earth, and he will ultimately bring about a greater good as a result of that. We can see one big obvious example of that real easily, where in the Gospels we're told the devil entered Judas's heart and had him betray Jesus, which brought about the redemption of the world. So even though the devil had bad plans that he executed through Judas, God brought about the greatest good in the world through that. And so why he let particular demons still running loose is something we won't know in this life, but we do know that God will ultimately bring good out of their own evil actions.
All right. Thank you very much for that question. I appreciate the weird question. That was Doc Savage one. Doc Savage, thank you very much for the weird question. Heathert, I'm going to go with Heathert. Heathert
could be Heather T.
Oh, yeah, Heather T. That could be what it means. Yeah, Heather T. 8895 asks this. Regarding mystical saints, is there anybody out there claiming to have the stigmata, bilocation, visions, weeping statues, prayerful ecstasies, etc., that you are aware of in the world right now?
Yes, I'm aware of various people that report phenomena like this. Some of them have been ruled on by their local bishop and the Vatican, including very recently. Just last May, the Vatican updated its guidelines for bishops in terms of how to process reports of supernatural phenomena. And one of the goals for this new set of guidelines was they wanted faster processing. And wow, have they fulfilled on that? Because this was just May when they released this document, and we're recording this in mid-September, and they have already issued like 9 rulings on different reports of supernatural phenomena. So they've really been cranking through their case log. One example of someone who's still out there, who is still claiming to have mystical phenomena, is a woman named Gisella Cardia. She lives in Sicily, and she and her husband claim to have a statue of Mary that weeps blood. But on, so that would be the reported supernatural phenomenon. But on June 27th, the Dicastery for the Doctrine of the Faith ruled that this is not of supernatural origin. And so there are people who claim to have mystical phenomena like this happening, and sometimes they get approval and sometimes they get disapproval. And in Gisella Cardia's case, she got disapproval.
All right. Heather T., 8895, thank you for that question. Getting near the end of this hour. Don't worry, we've got plenty of questions for 2 hours of Weird Questions with Jimmy Akin. But onward we go towards the end of this hour. And Justin King, 3558, asks one of the perennial questions. If space is so big, why won't it fight me?
Well, I can think of 3 possible reasons. The first possible reason is maybe it's afraid to. Maybe you're just too intimidating and space is afraid of you. Another possibility is, you know, maybe space, you know, humans are not that big. We're pretty small in the scale of things. So maybe space thinks you're not big enough to fight it. You know, maybe space hadn't even taken notice of you, which leads to the third possibility, which is space is an impersonal entity. And so it doesn't have a mind, it doesn't have limb, it doesn't have a mind to identify targets to fight, and it doesn't have limbs with which to fight such targets. So it's simply not the kind of thing that engages in fights. Fighting is not space's thing.
Justin, I don't know why you have these violent feelings towards space, but thank you very much for the question. This one comes from Cristobal. Hello, Jimmy. My name is Chris. I'm from Tucson, Arizona. I wanted to ask if you've ever read a book called Forbidden Archaeology by Michael A. Cremo and Richard L. Thompson. If so, what do you think of the idea that modern man did not evolve from an ape-like creature, instead coexisted alongside apes for millions of years? The research is great and extensive, would be a great topic for Mysterious World.
So I'm definitely familiar with the book Forbidden Archaeology, and I've seen, you know, interviews with Michael Cremo and so forth. For people who may not be familiar, he's basically a sort of Hindu creationist. He believes that the world is vastly older than modern science maintains, and that, and this is based on, you know, numbers in Hebrew, in Hindu religious texts. And he also believes that mankind is vastly older than conventional science recognizes. And so basically he's doing the same thing with so-called scientific creationism that Christian creationists are doing. He's just doing it with a different set of religious texts. Christian creation scientists read the history of Earth and life through the lens of their interpretation of Christian scriptures. What Michael Cremo does is the Hindu equivalent of that. He reads the history of the world and of life through the lens of his interpretation of Hindu scriptures, and he comes to different conclusions. Well, okay, coming to different conclusions is fine, but if thinking from a scientific perspective, one would want to say, well, what would science tell us about this? And apart from faith commitments, and the basically universal consensus among scientists is that Cremo's arguments are flawed. That he doesn't take into account, for example, he'll cite things from 19th century archaeology and not update them to reflect what we've learned about archaeology since the 19th century. He also doesn't, fully take into account, radioactive dating of materials. And so there are significant scientific flaws in his book that invalidate his conclusions. In terms of his view that humans didn't evolve from an ape, or the view that you're summarizing here, I should say, because I haven't seen exactly how Cremo would phrase it. But in terms of the view that modern man didn't evolve from an ape-like creature, but instead existed alongside apes for millions of years, there's sort of two claims there. One is that humans didn't evolve from an ape-like creature. And that's problematic because of our DNA. It is incredibly similar to that of other hominids, like gorillas and orangutans and chimpanzees. In fact, we can look on the DNA level and see, for example, viruses that our ancestors got that were incorporated into their genomes and got passed down. And we can trace the genetic connections between us and them. So the idea that we're just not evolved from an ape-like creature is, from a scientific perspective, I'm not talking about faith perspectives, but from a scientific perspective, is without merit. On the other hand, if you wanted to say, well, maybe we did coexist with them for a lot longer, so the human race is older than what we think, and maybe we did coexist and the evolution was just further back than we think, well, that's a separate claim. And if you want to argue that we coexisted with them for longer than conventional science recognizes, you're welcome to argue that. You know, the exact chronology of early human history is not locked in stone. And so, you know, if you think you've got evidence for humanity arising earlier than it did and coexisting alongside apes for longer than conventional science recognizes, you're fine to propose that. It's just a matter of what evidence do you got. But that's separate than claiming we fundamentally have no genetic connection with other higher primates.
Chris, thanks. I hope that was helpful to you. Thank you very much for the question. That was a fascinating one. That was weird and fascinating. I don't remember if you addressed it. Is this something you've done already on Mysterious World? I may have missed
it. No, I haven't done it yet.
Oh, yeah. Okay. So there's a possibility, Chris, that it'll come out on Mysterious World. A two-parter starts today on Mysterious World, and that two-parter is what, Jimmy?
It's on the Ascension of Isaiah, which, as we mentioned, is a first-century Christian apocalypse that is older than some of the books of the New Testament, including it's older than the book of Revelation, and it contains traditions about Jesus that are independent of the ones found in the Gospels.
Mysterious.fm is where you can go. You can go to YouTube. You can go wherever you get your podcasts. Just look for Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, new mysteries each Friday. And this Friday, in addition to the new mystery, 2 hours of weird questions for Jimmy, and that means another hour of weird questions coming up right after this. We've got lots of weird questions in. All you got to do is sit back, relax, and enjoy Jimmy's answers to the weirdness that is about to come. If you ever have a weird question, you can find Jimmy on the internets and get it to him, or send it to us. Radio@catholic.com is our email address where we can get those weird questions to Jimmy. Radio@catholic.com. It's going to be a very quick break, and then we will be back with more weird questions right after this on Catholic Answers Live.